you to turn in your Bible to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and take out your outline to follow along. 1 Corinthians 1, look with me as I begin reading in verse 17, a familiar passage, and we'll go on into the first part of chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 1, 17, Paul writes, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written in Isaiah 29:14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, Jeremiah 9, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I don't know if litter along our roads and highways bothers you as much as it does me, but it both grieves me and makes me mad because it is completely unnecessary. A few years ago, I read a letter to the editor of a local paper written by a man who feels like I do, bemoaning the increasing amount of litter along our highways. He and his wife had recently driven down Interstate 40 to Wilmington, which was an enjoyable drive, except that it was marred by unsightly trash along both sides of the highway for the entire length of the trip. With obvious disgust, he referred to the litterers as two-legged animals. I know exactly how he feels. It saddens me and ticks me off to the nth degree that an ever-growing number of people are so selfish and disrespectful and lazy that instead of taking their trash home to their wastebasket, they toss it out the window or throw it on the back of their truck simply to blow out in a short distance, cluttering the shoulders and the side ditches of our roads with bottles and cans and paper and plastic bags and cardboard and styrofoam. You can't drive more than 20 feet on any road in our area, from interstates to rural roads to back streets in the city, without being forced to look at the never-ending stream of ugly trash. Sometimes on back roads, you'll see where someone dumped an old chair or a mattress or a chest of drawer or something like that beside the road. And I'm constantly picking up bottles and cans and cups and plates and fast food bags in my yard and driveway. I could wish that every person guilty of littering could be identified and then set to work along the highways with a whole box of trash bags until every scrap of litter was picked up. Dale, you're just mean, aren't you? I guess. But it's not just a problem on land. Did you know that over 2 million metric tons of plastic garbage makes its way to the oceans every year? Did you know that this is causing tremendous, enormous destruction to sea creatures, both in what they get entangled and what they eat. Did you know that there are five huge islands of plastic garbage floating in the world's oceans? Did you know that the largest of these islands of plastic trash is floating between California and Hawaii? It's called the Great Pacific Garbage Patch. Did you know that this island of trash can be seen from space, that it is twice the size of the state of Texas, three times the size of the country of France? That is 620,000 square miles of nothing but plastic garbage. And that's just one of five floating garbage patches out there. Did you know that by 2050, which is not that long far away, there may be more plastic in the oceans by weight than fish? There's a cleanup underway of that gigantic garbage patch in the Pacific, but it'll never be completed. Did you know the National Ocean and Atmospheric Administration's Marine Debris Program has estimated that it would take 67 ships 1 year to clean up less than 1% of the garbage? Now, you know that I am no tree-hugging environmentalist who worships Mother Earth. The Earth is not my mother. It's a gift from my Father, created by my Savior, which means that all of us should be biblical conservationists who understand that we are stewards of God's creation. But Dale, it's all going to burn up one day. Correct. And that's how God will finally clean up our mess. But that event is more than 1,000 years in the future. In the meantime, just as God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it for him, He has put you and me on the planet Earth to tend and keep it for Him until He's ready to create a new one, which He will one day, and we'll get to enjoy the new eternal Earth forever with no litter, praise the Lord. But while litter bugs disgust me, can you tell? I'm amazed at the creativity and skill of artists who can take trash, broken or discarded items, and turn it into beautiful works of art. I've shared some of these pictures with you before. But look at these. Heather Gents has a passion for drawing horses, and she was told she wasn't talented enough to be in her college art class, so she decided to pursue what she loves and produced a series of horse sculptures made from discarded driftwood. Jane Perkins took broken jewelry, plastic toys, other discarded small items like buttons and other things, and fashioned this beautiful portrait of Prince William and Kate Middleton's famous kiss on their wedding day. Kyle Bean used broken eggshells to produce this chicken he calls Which Came First? Young Ho Ji is a Korean artist who utilizes old tires to form animals like this magnificent lion. What about this incredible dragon located in the Paris Zoological Park made entirely of aluminum cans? Trash that is ugly and repulsive when discarded along our roadways and into our rivers and oceans can be turned into beautiful art in the hands of a master. But the greatest example in history of something repulsive and shameful turned into a symbol of beauty and grace is the cross of Christ. I was wondering where you were going with all this, Dale. That's where I'm going. What the bloody guillotine was to the French Revolution, the cross was to the ancient Roman world. But unlike the quick beheadings by the blade, the gruesome cross was the place of prolonged, exquisite torture that often held death at bay for days. Why on earth would we put those things on our steeples and wear them around our necks and tattoo them on our bodies? We do it because of what our Lord accomplished on the cross, which forever transformed its significance. Easter is 3 weeks from today, hard to believe. And you've heard me say that when Easter rolls around each spring, we need another Sunday between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. On the Sunday before Easter, it's always good to retrace the steps of our Savior on that original Palm Sunday as He makes His triumphal entry into Jerusalem to begin what is the most important week in history. Then on Easter Sunday, we need to focus on the resurrection of our Lord, which is the absolute bedrock of the Christian faith. But what gets squeezed in the middle is what happens on the cross on Friday of Passion Week. Of course, we direct our attention to the details of the crucifixion in our Good Friday cross service each year, and I'm thankful for that service. If you've never been to one, I'd encourage you to come. Many have told me that was one of the most worshipful services they've ever been in, and it's one of my favorite. And we need to pause and meditate upon the details of the cross so that we never forget what our Savior endured to rescue us from hell. But it's also important to focus not just on the details, but on the significance of the cross. And that focus is appropriate anytime, especially at Easter. So that's where our attention is directed this morning in the first half of a two-part lesson. The first Gospels, or the four Gospels, I should say, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give us the historical details of what happened leading up to and including the crucifixion and then the resurrection. But the epistles of Peter and Paul and John and Hebrews give us the explanation of why the cross of Christ is so crucial. We need to fully understand that and be rock solid on it, because we may have to decide one day in the near future whether we're willing to suffer for it and die. So what I've done is gone through the epistles and looked at the key passages where the cross of Christ is mentioned by name, and I've tried to pull together that teaching to help us understand, to answer the question, why is the cross of Christ the source of glory for all believers? And we'll try to look at three of those reasons this morning, and then the rest, Lord willing, in part two of this lesson. Here's the first: the cross is the source of glory for believers because it is the symbol of Christ's death, the symbol of his death. After all, it is the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, say, as opposed to the crucifixion of thousands of others. There were thousands of others crucified by the Romans. Bill O'Reilly's book from a few years ago, Killing Jesus, provided some up-to-date information about those multiplied thousands of Jews and Samaritans who died on crosses before and after Jesus' death. O'Reilly's book is by no means the best one on this subject, but it is one of the recent ones, popular one. The cross became a symbol of shame and death, like the hangman's noose or the electric chair, but that eventually changed after Jesus died on the cross, because now it became clear that the Savior of the world had died on the cross, and as such it became the symbol of glory rather than shame. In the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians, Paul is warning the believers about the Judaizers who were glorying in the fact that they've been able to turn some of them to their persuasion, which is to believe that they have to keep the law of Moses as well as trust Christ in order to be saved. In other words, grace plus works. Yet Paul said to the Galatian believers, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world, Galatians 6:14. The cross of Christ alone is where we should glory. I've told you before that hundreds of years ago, some of the early Portuguese settlers built an enormous cathedral on the south coast of China, high up on a hill overlooking the harbor of Macau. They believed it would weather time, and they placed upon the front wall of this cathedral a massive bronze cross that stood high in the sky. But not too many years afterwards, a typhoon blew through the area, one of those occasions where God's finger work swept away man's handiwork. The cathedral was pushed into the ocean and down the hill as debris, all except the front wall and that bronze cross that stood high. Centuries later, there was a shipwreck out a little beyond that harbor. Many on board the ship died. A few lived. One of those who lived found himself hanging onto wreckage from the ship, moving up and down in the crest of the ocean as the swells were moving. And he was disoriented. He was frightened. He didn't know where the land was, whether he would live. But when he would come up to the top of the swell, he would spot that cross, tiny from that distance, and that gave him the perspective he needed. The man's name was Sir John Bowring. He eventually made it to land and lived to tell the story, and later he wrote a poem that was inspired by his experience in the shipwreck. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. The last stanza, when the woes of life o'ertake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me, lo, it glows with peace and joy. It became a beloved hymn. It's in our hymn book. John Bowring is telling us that we have a cross, we have an altar, and when all of life seems to crush in on top of us, and when we're facing the unprecedented challenges like we've been talking about in recent weeks that are hitting us one after the other, things we've never faced before, we need to go back to the cross and remember the empty tomb and call to mind the fact that Christ is no longer on the cross and he's no longer in the tomb. He lives. He's seated in victory at the right hand of the Father in heaven. stands ready and able to give us victory through whatever we're going through at the time. We come by grace to the cross and say, this is my sufficiency. This is my only hope. In this alone I glory. And that's why Paul says to the Galatians, I'll glory in nothing except the cross. That's why he tells the Corinthians in the passage we read earlier that I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What Jesus accomplished on the cross is what changed our time and eternity if we truly put our trust in him. Are you trusting him? Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you depending and resting upon his finished work? The cross is the symbol of Christ's death. But it's not just a symbol of his death. In fact, it is the place and means of his torturous death. Paul reminded the Philippian believers concerning Christ that he humbled himself and was obedient to such a death. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, it wasn't a quick, relatively painful death to which Jesus submitted. It was death on a cross, perhaps the most painful, prolonged, agonizing death ever devised by the twisted minds of evil men. Crucifixion in one form or another was used by the Persians, the Carthaginians, the Macedonians, and sometimes the Greek, but it was perfected by the Romans. And it was the Romans that nailed Jesus to the cross. Yet the writer of Hebrews reminds us that he endured the shame of the cross because of the goal it accomplished. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy of having a child, a woman will knowingly endure 40 weeks of morning sickness and discomfort and then intense labor pains. I'm looking at a lot of moms who've been through that multiple times, perhaps. You know all about it. Some of you may have gone through it two, three, four times, or in the case of my grandmother's, 10 times and 16 times. I've noted before that Phil Robertson in his book, Happy, 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 says that if men had to have the babies, every child would be only child because they wouldn't have but one. They wouldn't go through that again. But women endure the pain for the joy of having a child. What was the joy that was set before Jesus that made him willing to endure the agony of the cross? I'm looking at it. You, me, think about that. At least that was a big part of it. There's the glory and the kingdom and the renovation of the whole universe, but at the heart of it is his eternal bride, washed, made clean, made holy, at his side for all eternity. That's you and me. He endured the shame and glory of the cross for the goal it accomplished, and that goal was to keep you and me out of the lake of fire and put us at his side forever, cleansed, washed, glorious. Have you thanked him for that today? Second thing about the glory of the cross, it's the scene of God's wisdom and power. The scene of his wisdom and power. That's part of Paul's argument in the passage we read in 1 Corinthians 1 at the beginning. The cross looked like a great victory for Jesus' enemies. Our Lord's own disciple betrayed him to the Jewish leaders for the price of a slave. The chief priests put a puppet court together and condemned him to death. They forced Pilate's hand to have him crucified, and there he is, beaten beyond recognition and reduced to a swollen, bloody corpse on a Roman cross, executed as a threat to Roman rule. What happened that day appeared to be a decisive victory for Satan from every angle. He got rid of Jesus, end of story, or so he hoped. Paul says that what appeared to be a defeat was in fact a great victory. Why? Because it puts God's wisdom on display. It is mind-boggling, the more you think about it, that God could conceive of such a grand, far-sweeping plan. That God would become a human being, come to earth, live among humans, and die a substitutionary death. That's one of the proofs of the authenticity of the Bible. No human would ever come up with that. Only God could conceive this plan, and that the plan would confound the wise and powerful of the world. The gospel is so simple in its basic truths that a child can understand it and believe it. Many of you perhaps came to Christ as a young child. And yet it is so vast and deep in its complexities that the most brilliant minds in history have failed to plumb its depths. And we'll be learning about it a million years from now. We'll see something that remind us of God's power and glory, and we'll look at each other and say, wow, I never saw that before. It's the depths of his wisdom and glory revealed in the cross. Most of those schooled in the demonic wisdom of this world have rejected it to their own eternal ruin. The cross put God's wisdom on display. It also put God's power on display. What amazing omnipotence that he could carry out such a plan with perfect precision, working behind the scenes. He devised the plan in eternity past before he created a single atom of the universe. And he set up the chessboard of history and controlled all the moves to bring about the plan at just the right time and just the way he wanted it. He used the ancient Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans to set up the world just as it needed to be, so that in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, God would send forth his Son. Every detail was synchronized. He used Caesar's decree and Herod's demand to get Mary to Bethlehem for Jesus' birth. Everything was on schedule. He used Pilate's appointment to Judea and the chief priest's jealousy so that Jesus' hour of death came exactly when it was supposed to, and then that the plan would accomplish exactly what he purposed. Caiaphas thought he got what he wanted. Satan thought he got what he wanted. In fact, the only one who got exactly what he wanted on Good Friday and Easter Sunday was God. His plan accomplished exactly what he purposed from eternity past. What mind-boggling brilliance. What incomprehensible power. We call it God's providence, and it is breathtaking in scope. Trillions of moves over the centuries without overriding the free choices of humans made in his image, working behind the scenes, bringing it all about, using the wickedness of men and the obedience of his people all together to accomplish what he wanted. God said it in Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." When someone as brilliant as the Apostle Paul tried to put it all together, he was left with his declaration at the end of Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." And all God's people said, amen. What a God we serve. Third reason why the cross is glorious: it is the solution to our sin problem. The solution to our sin problem. We all had four major dilemmas that we didn't even know were dilemmas. But any one of them would have landed us in hell. God did know about them, and because he loved us, he set about solving those dilemmas before he created the universe, before we ever came along. The problems are all words that begin with R, and God solved those problems at the cross. Here's the first one. He provided our reconciliation at the cross. Reconciliation. We needed to be reconciled to God because we were born on the wrong side. We were born as sinners, which put us at enmity with God. We were his enemies. We were born with a sinful nature, and as soon as we got old enough, we started demonstrating our sinful nature by making sinful choices. We needed to get on God's side, but the problem was there was nothing we could do to change sides. And to make matters worse, we didn't want to change sides. We enjoyed our sin. We enjoyed our rebellion. We wanted to rule our world. We didn't want God sitting on the throne of our lives. We wanted to sit there. We were rebels at heart. But God knew that our way would lead to our eternal destruction. So he provided a reconciler, his own son. Reconciliation is Christ's peacemaking work. Listen to these passages. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation," Romans 5:10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 5, And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That's what was happening at the cross, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us who have been reconciled the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You think that passage is about reconciliation? He says it multiple times. Now, those two passages describe the need for reconciliation between God and us. Here's a passage that adds the additional need for reconciliation between us and other people, Ephesians 2. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both, here he's talking about Jew and Gentile, in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And then Colossians 1 speaks of the need for reconciliation between God and the whole universe because of the impact of sin. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, or by making peace with his blood shed on the cross. Reconciliation is a beautiful thing, bringing warring partners together. And what Christ did on the cross provided the basis for ultimately the renovation of the entire universe one day. I've shared with you before how Elizabeth Barrett Browning's parents disapproved so strongly of her marriage to Robert that they disavowed her. Almost weekly, Elizabeth wrote love letters to her mother and father begging them for reconciliation. They never once replied. After 10 years of letter writing, Elizabeth received a huge box in the mail. She opened it. To her dismay and heartbreak, the box contained all of her nearly 500 letters to her parents. Not one of them had ever been opened. Today, those love letters are among the most beautiful in classical English literature. Had her parents opened and read only a few of them, reconciliation might have happened. But it didn't come to pass. How tragic. The Bible is God's letter of reconciliation to us. He tells us how he provided reconciliation for us at the cross through the death of his own son. And the great tragedy is that thousands of people have died all over the planet this morning while we've been sitting here together. And they never opened the letter and read it. Or even worse, they read it but they didn't believe it. They passed into eternity, still on the wrong side, condemned forever to be God's enemy. God provided our reconciliation at the cross. Second R word is redemption. He provided our redemption at the cross. We know a little bit about redemption. Today we redeem things like Kohl's cash. When I was a little boy, my mom collected S&H green stamps. Some of you remember those. Stores would give you so many stamps for your purchases, and you had a little booklet, and you collected them, and you glued them in the booklet, and then you could redeem them for something you wanted. But the biblical concept of redemption comes from the language of the slave market. It was well familiar to the first century recipients of the Bible because more than half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Many of the believers in the early churches were slaves, like Onesimus. They understood what it meant to be a slave, to have someone pay a price to redeem you from the slave market and then perhaps to set you free. And that's what Christ did, God did, at the cross through his son. Look at these verses, Romans 3, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Colossians 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. 1 Peter 1, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Revelation 1, Jesus loves us and has freed us. That's the second step in redemption. He pays the price, and then he frees us from our sins by his blood. Revelation 5, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Our souls have been redeemed, dear ones, eternally. But the redemption also includes our bodies. Romans 8, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. And what is that? The redemption of our bodies. Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Our souls were redeemed the moment we were justified. Our bodies will be redeemed the moment we are glorified. I've told you the story about before Donald Gray Barnhouse shared one Sunday morning to his congregation in Boston, and I share it again because it's a true story, and I love how it illustrates what Christ did for us. Barnhouse showed up in church that morning with an empty cage that he carried to the pulpit, and he told the story of how a week earlier he had met a young boy in front of the church carrying that very cage in which several birds fluttered nervously about. I can see the poor things in there now. Barnhouse asked the boy, "Son, where'd you get those birds?" "Oh, I trapped them out there in the field." "What are you going to do with them?" "I'm going to play with them, then I guess I'll just feed them to an old cat that we have at home." Barnhouse felt sorry for the birds. I would have too. And he offered to buy them from the boy. The boy said, "Mister, you don't want them birds. They're just old wild birds. Can't sing very well. I'll give you $2 for the cage and the birds," which lets you know this happened several decades ago. "Okay," said the boy, "but you're making a bad bargain." Barnhouse gave him the money. The boy went away whistling, thinking, "Man, I really pulled one over on him." Happy with the deal he'd made. And then Barnhouse went around to the back of the church property, opened the door of the small wire cage, and let the little birds fly off into the sky. He set them free. The next Sunday, he brought that cage into the pulpit to illustrate Christ coming to seek and to save those who, like those little birds, were destined for destruction. The difference was that Christ had to purchase our freedom not with $2, but with his own life. God provided our reconciliation at the cross. He provided our redemption. Third R word is rescue. He provided our rescue at the cross. I'll only give you one verse for this one. Colossians 1:13, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Barnhouse not only redeemed those birds for $2, he rescued them from certain death. Jesus did the same for us. He rescued us from the clutches of Satan. He rescued us from our own sinful devices, from certain misery in this life and from eternal hell in the next. You know, whenever there are natural disasters, we see videos of people trapped in floodwaters or debris left by a tornado or hurricane who are rescued by emergency response workers, like the scenes of Coast Guard helicopters rescuing people in New Orleans from the rooftops in the wake of Hurricane Katrina. For days after the horrific earthquakes in Turkey on February 6th, we heard amazing stories of men, women, and children who were rescued from the debris by the dedicated workers. It was almost miraculous that they were still alive after so many hours, some over 100 hours in freezing temperature without food and water. On a far grander scale, God provided our rescue at the cross. Redemption, a reconciliation, redemption, rescue. The fourth R word is righteousness. He provided our righteousness at the cross. Our dilemmas were we needed to be reconciled, we needed to be redeemed, we needed to be rescued, and we needed righteousness. Why? Because the Bible makes it clear that no one gets into heaven who is not as righteous as God himself. That is a shocking statement, but it is true. So where do we get that righteousness? Well, God has revealed to us very clearly where we get it. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. From first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That one verse, the verse that opened Martin Luther's eyes and turned his life around and changed the course of church history and world history, tells us three crucial facts. First, the righteousness that we need must come from God. We don't have it ourselves, and we can't get it anywhere else. Second, that the righteousness we need is revealed in the gospel. That's why the gospel is so important. That's why we dare not change it in any way. We proclaim it just as the Bible reveals it. Third, the righteousness we need is received by faith. That's the only way it's imparted to us, by faith, not by works. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. That's Romans 1. Look at this other passage in Romans 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, been revealed, to which the law and the prophets testify. This is nothing new. This was back there in the Old Testament. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. You got the first three truths repeated again in this passage. The righteousness is from God. It is made known in the gospel. It comes through faith. But then we're given a fourth truth. Our faith must be in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did on the cross, must be the only object of our faith. I mentioned Martin Luther a moment ago. This coming October will mark the 506th anniversary of his 95 theses being nailed to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, which began the Protestant Reformation. As a young monk, Luther struggled mightily with the idea of how he could be right with God. He was keenly aware of his own sinfulness and understood God's perfect righteousness, and he trembled to think of having to face the wrath of a holy God because of his wicked heart. It drove him to despair. He worried his confessor to death, sharing everything he had done. It was as he studied these two passages in Romans that the light finally came on. And he understood that God had provided in Christ a righteousness that did not come from Martin Luther's ability or anyone else's ability to keep the law. Because we couldn't. God provided the righteousness, and he provided it in his Son. Jesus Christ has become our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Where? In him, and only in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus' cross is glorious. It's the only thing in which we should glory, because it provides the solution for our sin problem. And there are at least two other reasons that Jesus Christ is glorious that we'll have to save for next time. But let me leave you with these thoughts. That little boy thought he got a bargain when he sold the cage and birds for $2. And people in our materialistic society would do nearly anything for a bargain. They'll stay up all night or camp out for hours at the door to get a bargain on Black Friday. And that's for stuff that they'll sell in a yard sale within a year or two. But the greatest bargain ever offered is offered every day to everyone. And you don't have to stand in line to wait for it. God will exchange your sin for the righteousness of his Son if you turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ alone. Have you done that? Have you received that righteousness? Have you received his Son? Are you trusting him right now? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song, Near the Cross. That's where we need to be. If you've never trusted the Savior, this invitation is for you. Right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him, or maybe you need to come and kneel and pray. If I can help you, I'm right here during this, while we're singing, or afterwards. But you need to come to him and to him alone. That's where the righteousness is found. He's the one who died for you. He's the one who rose from the dead to prove that the payment he laid out at the cross was sufficient. Have you received it? Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for what was accomplished there as our Savior hung and died a horrible death, and our sin was charged to him so that he became guilty, legally guilty of it, and he paid the penalty, a penalty we could never pay, a price we could never pay. And he paid it all. And he rose from the dead to prove it. Lord, most of us here have experienced the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. We've come to the cross. Some of us years ago, we put our trust in him. We're trusting him right now. But Lord, there may be some who've never done that. Let this be the day. Open their eyes. Help them to see that they personally must come, put their trust in Christ. For those of us who know him, Lord, may we be busy sharing that message with others. We all have loved ones. We're one heartbeat away from an eternity separated from God. Don't let us get used to that, Lord. Help us to be your witnesses. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.